Now let us hear God's word, first of all, from the Old Testament, the book of Job, chapter 19, reading at verse 23. These words of Job: "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And then from the New Testament, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, at verse 38. John, chapter 11, at verse 38. "Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. 'Take away the stone,' he said. 'But Lord,' said Martha, the sister of the dead man, 'by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days.' Then Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Amen. And may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. Now let us pray. God our Father, as your word from the beginning has been powerful and creative, so we pray that your word will come with life-giving power to each of our hearts and minds today. We ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John chapter 11 at verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved, or perhaps more accurately, once more deeply moved with indignation, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. The story of the raising of Lazarus is essentially a battle story, a mighty contest between Jesus, who is the very embodiment of divine life, and the ravaging power of death. The power that had separated Lazarus' spirit from his body and left his body decomposing in a tomb. And as we reach the climax of this story, we see Jesus, the Lord of life, moving towards the place of death, there to do battle with this fearsome enemy of the human race. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the destroying of the power of death as one of the great objectives of Jesus coming into the world. He writes, "Since the children, that is you and I, have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That is the human condition. A fear of death that people by themselves cannot shake off. They cannot by themselves liberate themselves from that slavery. I remember once reading a biography of the writer Somerset Maugham. He lived into great old age, into his 90s, and he tried in every way possible to stem the effects of aging on his body. But he had to die, and the biographer said that he died in abject terror, oaths and obscenities pouring from his lips. In one of the supplements to yesterday's Herald, there was a feature about a book by Julian Barnes, a book about death and life in the shadow of death, a shadow that apparently Julian Barnes has been laboring under since he was 15, when he says that the fear of it would keep him awake at night. He's quoted as saying, "It would be when I was lying on one side rather than the other. I remember that. Now that I'm grown up, I fear it on both sides." So let's recognize that death is a fearsome enemy. And Jesus groaned in deep indignation against it as he approached the tomb of Lazarus, and it cost him his own lifeblood to conquer it. Death is an enemy. So as we see Jesus moving towards this context, there are a number of things that we should take note of. And the first of these is Jesus' control of the situation. Right at the beginning of this chapter, we're told about the message that Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, had sent to Jesus when Lazarus was ill, evidently seriously ill. Despite his love for this family, despite his concern for the anxious sisters, Jesus did not respond to their message in the way that they expected him to. He didn't hurry off to Bethany. He didn't hurry off to restore Lazarus to health. He waited until he knew that Lazarus had died. And in doing so, he was neither negligent nor cruel. He was in control of the situation as much after Lazarus had died as he was before Lazarus had died. He exercised this control because he wanted to do for Martha and Mary, he wanted to do for his own disciples, he wanted to do for the people who would be standing around something more than just give further evidence of his power to heal the sick. He wanted to take their faith in him onto a higher plane. And he wants to do the same for you and me. So Jesus remains in control when he gets to Bethany and meets the sorrowing sisters. He encourages them to hold on to their faith in him, and he remains in control as he accompanies Martha and Mary and all the other hangers-on to the tomb where Lazarus' dead body has now been lying for some 4 days. And we should be careful to notice that Jesus' control is not cold or dispassionate. It is warm and sympathetic. Amidst all the mourning for Lazarus, and some of it would have taken the form of ritualized wailing, Jesus himself shed tears. He entered into the experience of human grieving. And not only did he shed tears, but we are told that he was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. The Greek literally says, he became angry in his spirit and shook himself. There was welling up within Jesus' spirit an indignant sense of outrage at the desolating power of death. And if we go back to the letter to the Hebrews, we find the writer of that letter speaking in chapter 4 about Jesus' role as the high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice to take away the sins of his people. And he says this about him: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted or tested in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. There is the calm but deeply sympathetic control that Jesus exercises over this situation. The second thing we must take note of is Jesus' communion, his communion with the Father. Jesus asked that the stone covering the entrance to Lazarus' tomb be removed, and Martha, practical, down-to-earth Martha, objected that there would by now be a bit of a smell. She hadn't yet grasped what Jesus was going to do. And Jesus meets her rather earthbound rationality with a challenge by saying to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Then we're told that some of the bystanding men, presumably, took away the stone. But actually in the Greek it says that they raised or lifted the stone. And there's a bit of play on words here, because when they raised the stone, Jesus raised his eyes towards heaven. The men raised the stone to expose a dead body. Jesus raised his eyes to pray to his Father, the author of life. It is a constantly recurring theme in John's Gospel that Jesus insists again and again that everything he does is in submission to and in accord with the will of the Father. He says in John chapter 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And he goes on to say, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So for the benefit of all those who are standing around, Jesus prays a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking the Father that in the intimate communion that exists between the Father and the Son, the Father has heard him and always hears him, and he then prays for the desired outcome of it all, that the people standing around there may believe that you sent me. There is Jesus' control, there is Jesus' communion with his Father. And the third thing that meets us here is Jesus' command. Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now this is a command of authority and power. I think I told from this pulpit before that when my mother's aunt, who had lived with us for a year, died in our house in 1945, the following day, which happened to be a Sunday, a mysterious stranger turned up at our door wanting to raise her from the dead. When my father was giving him his walking ticket, less than graciously, I have to say, the man shouted in a loud voice, I command this woman to rise from the dead. And what happened? Nothing happened. And why not? because this man was not Jesus. He was a poor, mentally deranged individual with messianic delusions. But Jesus' command carried divine authority and divine power. And at verse 44 we read, "The dead man came out." What a splendidly dramatic sentence. Charles Wesley captures it in his famous hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues," when he says, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe." Death cannot withstand the authoritative command of Jesus. So there is Jesus' control, there is Jesus' communion, there is Jesus' command. And the final thing we must note is Jesus' conquest. Lazarus, with his grave clothes still wrapped around him, came hurtling out of the tomb. And Jesus said to the bystanders, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, this indicates to us that what happened to Lazarus was a raising, but not a resurrection. Lazarus was restored to the same kind of bodily life that he had before he died. And in course of time, he would have to go through the experience of death a second time. He was not yet in possession of the imperishable and amazingly empowered body with which Jesus himself rose from death, the kind of body that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the kind of body that all believers in Jesus will inhabit by Jesus' own promise at the resurrection on the last day. The restoring of Lazarus to life was a sign that pointed to the identity and the power of Jesus, a sign that was intended to draw people to put their faith in Jesus, and by that faith be brought to spiritual life through the indwelling power of Jesus, through his Holy Spirit. So when Jesus performed this sign, he was thinking not only of Lazarus and his sisters, not only of his own disciples, not only of the other bystanders, though they benefited from what happened, for we read in verse 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." That was the desired outcome of the raising of Lazarus. But Jesus was also thinking about all the people who would be present in St. Paul's Church, Mulgai, on this Sunday, the 9th of March, in the year 2008. He wanted people then, and he wants the people here today, to be so convinced of his being in himself the resurrection and the life, he wants them to trust him with their life, to trust him with their death, to trust him for time, to trust him for eternity. That is the conquest that Jesus is looking for today. So let us pray. God our Father, we pray that we may so respond to your Son, Jesus Christ, present among us here in the power of his Holy Spirit, that all that is dead within us may be awakened into glorious life, that all that is weak within us may be transformed into strength, that all that is dull and downcast within us may be turned into joy, This we ask for his name's sake. Amen.